we're going to continue a series that we've started a few weeks ago where we're looking at the parables of Jesus. We're looking at these short stories that Jesus told. And a couple things that we've mentioned really every week for the last few weeks, but I think they're important, that as we look at the parables, we hold a couple things in front of us. First, that the parables, that these stories Jesus told, were directly connected to first century everyday Jewish life. That they would have known the culture and the geography. They would have known the people and the characters. That it was closely tied to first century Jewish life. And then also that the parables were meant to challenge. They were meant to confront. There was often kind of a shock value associated with the parables. But before we open our Bibles to Luke 10, just to remind everybody, today is the Super Bowl, right? So tonight, we're going to be gathered together to watch the Super Bowl. Hang with me. Tonight, we're going to gather together to watch the Super Bowl when the Patriots and the Seahawks square off. And so just a question, how many of you are rooting for the Patriots? Hands? Oh, we got a bunch of you. All right. And then how many of you are rooting for the Seahawks? Oh, we're about 50-50. All right. So one of the things that always kind of jumps out to me in kind of sporting events is I feel like what happens in sporting events of this is my team and no this is and we root for our team is I always feel like sporting events like this kind of point to a different, deeper truth that exists within our world. And it's this tendency, it's how quickly we divide in our world, in our societies, in our cultures, into groups of us and groups of them. And we often surround ourselves with us, that we're the Patriots and you're the but it goes a lot deeper than that, doesn't it? That we live in a world that often separates into groups that we call us and groups. Anytime there's an us, it means there has to be a them, right? And what happens often is that us end up being people that look a lot like us, that talk a lot like us, that dress a lot like us, that seem to have a lot of the same interests that we do. And social commentators will say that the more time we spend in groups like us, the narrower that group becomes and the larger the group of them becomes. And then what happens is often when we stay in these little circles that we call us, of people that look and act and talk just like us, we end up almost, if somebody in this group of us ends up doing something we disagree with, we often find ways of justifying, right? Like, well, there must have been more going on, or, you know, there must have been something more to the story. But when one of them does something we disagree with, it often becomes characteristic of the entire group, right? Well, they're always arrogant, or they're always lazy, or they're always violent, or they're always whatever. That we live in a world that often separates between us and them, and we pull away from the people around us, we pull away from the world around us, creating groups of us and creating groups of them. And this is something that's really happened throughout history, and it's something that Jesus is taking head on. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to read the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the stories that we're most familiar with, which is actually maybe one of the problems with the story. Because we tend to miss some of what's going on in the story. If you were hearing it for the first time, if you were sitting there hearing Jesus tell the story, there are pieces of it that we read over that would have been shocking. And so this morning, as we look at this parable, I'm going to try to make us a little bit unfamiliar with the parable so that maybe this morning we can hear it again for the first time. So Luke chapter 10, we'll start reading at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Please pray with me. Father God, as we look into your words, as we look into the scriptures this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through them, that you would challenge us, that you would transform us through our hearing what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus launches into this parable of the Good Samaritan, and as we've seen so often before, that this parable doesn't just drop out of nowhere, but instead this parable is a response, that it's a response to a question that Jesus is asked. So the question, I'll put the words on the screen. Luke begins saying, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus replied. 'How do you read it?'" So first, we have this expert in the law. We have an expert in the law, which would have been this Torah scholar. And what a Torah scholar would have been is somebody who was really well-versed in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This Torah scholar would have known these books well. The Torah scholar would have been well-versed in the conversations about how you live out Torah. And part of that, the Jewish people had pulled 613 commandments out of the Torah. 613 commandments. And so part of what this Torah scholar, this expert in the law, would do is he would have these conversations about these 613 commandments. How do you best live out these 613 commandments? What does it look like to live within those commandments today? How do we keep these commandments? So this teacher in the law comes to Jesus, this expert in the law, and we read that he comes to test Jesus. And now, when we think of a test, we think of, you know, kids sitting at a desk having this test. But what's actually going on is this expert in the law is asking for Jesus to give input into a conversation that is largely going on within Judaism during this time. There is a major conversation going on that this expert in the law, this Torah scholar, is inviting Jesus into. So he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as the way Jesus almost always does, Jesus doesn't give a straightforward answer, but instead Jesus answers the question with a question, basically saying, "Well, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? How do you read it?" At which point the expert in the law says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," which comes out of Deuteronomy 6, "and love your neighbor as yourself," which comes out of Leviticus 19. And what's happening in this conversation is that this expert in the law is asking Jesus to input into this bigger conversation going on within Judaism, which is, how do you rank the commandments? Because if there are 613 commandments, how do you rank them? What are the ones that are most important? How do you interpret these commandments? Because there are times when the commandments seem to almost contradict one another. Jesus often gets in trouble. For example, there's the commandment to not do any work on the Sabbath. Then there is the commandment to preserve life at any cost. And so what happens if preserving life means having to work on the Sabbath? How do you rank the two commands? Do you not do work on the Sabbath, or do you preserve life at any cost? And we see Jesus through the Gospels often getting in trouble with religious leaders because we see him healing people who are blind. We see him healing people who can't walk. And he's actually pushing against the way Judaism would have answered that question of those two commands is that if somebody's life is in immediate danger, you may help them on the Sabbath. But if their life is not in immediate danger, then you do no work on the Sabbath. And so we see Jesus healing people who are blind, whose lives aren't in immediate danger. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you've completely missed the point. So how do you rank the commandments? Which commandments are the greatest? And now within rabbinic Judaism during this time, there were largely two main veins of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And these two rabbis were major rabbis that both represented a major thought, a major vein of thought within Judaism. And Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, they both agreed on what the greatest commandment is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, out of Deuteronomy 6. They disagreed on the second commandment, that Rabbi Hillel said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19. Rabbi Shammai said the second greatest commandment is to be holy as I am holy. And so they disagreed on what the second greatest commandment is. And so when this expert in the law, when this Torah scholar gives his response, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is the same thing Jesus teaches later on in Matthew 22, essentially what this Torah scholar is saying is, I'm with Hillel. I'm with Hillel. And then Jesus' response. And so Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the expert in the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because there was actually a conversation going on within the conversation. That within this conversation of what commandments are the greatest, within that was the conversation of who is my neighbor? If the second command is love your neighbor as yourself, who does that apply to? And the conversation largely comes from that verse that this is taken from. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19. I'll put Leviticus 19 on the screen. Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if love your neighbor as yourself is the second half of this verse, this statement, and if it applies to the same people as the first part of the verse, then it's one of your people. So you could interpret the verse as saying your neighbor is then one of your people. So what does that mean? Who is one of your people? Is it your family? Does that include your friends? Does that include the entire Jewish people? Or even if it includes the larger group of Jewish, is it the religious Jewish people? Does it include the irreligious Jewish people? Who is your neighbor? So the expert in the law asks Jesus to comment on this conversation going on within the bigger conversation of who is my neighbor. And Jesus, again, doesn't give the straightforward response. Jesus answers with a story. So Jesus tells the story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So just to give us a little image, when I read the parable, it's easy for us to think of road as this really nice, paved, big, open thing going from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? What this guy was actually walking, the road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, would look like this. And so if you wanted to rob somebody on this road, you had plenty of opportunities to spook somebody, to hide, to rob. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was actually known in some circles as the Way of Blood, because to be robbed in this is not something that would come as a shock. You're walking down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho and you come into a band of robbers. Of course you do. That's what happens. This road is 17 miles long, extending from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's largely a 17-mile descent because Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above the Mediterranean Sea and Jericho is 800 feet below. So you have a 3,300-foot descent over the course of 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so this man, this unidentified man, is walking this road when he meets a band of robbers. And notice what the robbers do to him. What the robbers do to him is significant. Right there in the middle, they strip him of his clothes, beat him, and go away, leaving him half dead. And it's significant because during this time in this area, really the only way to identify somebody's ethnicity or their culture or their background is through the way they dress or the way that they speak. And so what the robbers do to this guy is they strip him, so you have no idea from his clothing what ethnicity, what background, who this guy is, and they beat him, leaving him half dead, so this guy can't talk. So you have no idea what cultural or ethnic background this guy comes from. He is simply an unidentified person, injured, laying there needing help. And then we have these two people come by, the priest and the Levite. And so a little bit about who they are, a little bit of background into them. The Levites were a clan of people, it was a tribe of people that descended from a guy by the name of Aaron. It's Moses' brother. So Aaron's descendants become this tribe of Levites. And the Levites are the ones that worked in the tabernacle and then later the temple. They're the ones that oversaw the religious life of the people. They're the ones that would make sacrifices. They would keep the temple clean. These are people that work within the temple. And then the upper class of Levites. So within the clan of Levites, there was the upper class of Levites. Those were the priests. So priests and Levites are related, but the priests are the upper level of this group of Levites. And so this priest comes by and he encounters this man who's been beaten and left for dead, and he walks by on the other side. Why? See, I had always thought that this priest and the Levite were just, they were mean, they were insensitive, they just didn't care, right? But there's actually more going on in the mind of this priest that causes him to walk along the other side. Because there are laws that govern the Jewish people, but then there were specific laws that governed the priests, what they could and could not do, who they could and could not come in contact with. One of these laws comes out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, where we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself.'" So within the book of Leviticus, there are specific laws that apply to the priests that say a priest may not come in contact with a dead body. May not come, and this is something they took extremely seriously, because the priest, in order for the priest to do his duties in the tabernacle or in the temple, the priest has to be ritually, ceremonially clean. And the moment a priest then would come in contact with a dead body, they are then unclean and cannot perform their tasks. So the priest took this really seriously, to the extent that there was some teaching that if the priest's shadow touched a dead body. They were unclean. This is something they were really, really careful about, because the commands actually get a little bit deeper. In the next chapter of Leviticus, in Leviticus 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." So if one of the Levites, if somebody descended from Aaron, is unclean and comes in contact with the sacred offerings, they must be cut off from God's presence. See, now there's some assumptions that are going on in the story that we often miss. Because we have this path going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. We know during this time priests and a lot of wealthy individuals lived down in Jericho. And so if we have a priest traveling down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it would have been because the priest has just completed his service in the temple and is now making his way back down from the temple in Jerusalem down to Jericho. One of the things the priest would do on this trek down from the temple to Jericho is the priest would take along offerings, tithes, that were given to the temple, whether it be food or money, and the priest would take that from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and that's part of how he would support his family. So this priest, who would become unclean by coming in contact with a dead body, who would be cut off from the presence of the Lord if he's unclean and comes near the sacred offerings, this guy has sacred offerings in his possession, and there is a body of somebody that is left for dead. There's a lot going on in the mind of this priest. If he comes in contact, if this person is actually dead, he becomes unclean. He becomes cut off from the presence of God because he is unclean and he's near these sacred offerings. The offerings become unclean, so the very things that he was going to use to support his family are now unclean. And then the priest has to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, and go through a 7-day ceremonial cleansing process to become clean again, which would have been a really shaming experience for the priest. So the priest comes, and the priest sees the man left for dead, and he crosses by on the other side, which shows how he ranks the commandments, right? It shows how he ranks the commandments. That instead of loving his neighbor as himself, this priest is deciding to stay clean, to remain holy as I am holy. He's ranking the commandments the other way, right? A Levite comes along, and the Levite is also a descendant of Aaron. So the same type of rules apply. The Levite also crosses by on the other side. So we have a priest cross by, we have a Levite cross by, and here's where there's an expectation in the story that there are three types of people that would have worked in the temple. There are the priests, the Levites, and the Jewish lay people. And so as a Jewish person hearing Jesus tell the story, you have people coming down from Jerusalem. First comes a priest, then comes a Levite. The expectation is the third person that's going to come is going to be a Jewish lay person. This is going to be the hero of the story. But we don't see the Jewish lay person. Instead, we get a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And here I think we need to take a couple minutes to talk about who a Samaritan is. What is a Samaritan? Because this story has largely shaped how we understand Samaritans, who we understand Samaritans to be. In fact, if you search the Merriam-Webster dictionary for Samaritan, you see that a Samaritan, is that too little to read? You read that a Samaritan is a native or inhabitant of Samaria. And then point two, a person who is genuine, who is generous in helping those in distress. So one of the two definitions we give to the term Samaritan is a person who is generous in helping those in distress. We have this really positive image of a Samaritan. But to a Jewish person hearing Jesus tell this story, this could not have been further from your understanding of a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised. The Samaritans were hated. You see, the Samaritans come from a group that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel kind of went through the civil war and became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom ended up going into exile in Assyria, being carried off into exile into Assyria. The southern kingdom into Babylon. But what happened is the northern kingdom, through the exile, ends up intermarrying with the Assyrians. And so they're intermarried with the Assyrians. So now the descendants of this northern kingdom are now, they're part Jewish, but they're part Assyrian, and they're part other people. And the southern tribe, they stayed pure as pure, essentially purebred Jewish. And so when they all came back, the Jewish people from the southern kingdom were appalled at the fact that the northern kingdom intermarried, and now they're not even Jewish anymore. They're not even, they're half-breeds, and we're pure blood. They are half-breeds. And then the Samaritans also developed kind of their own form of the religion. They had their own version of their Torah. They had their own sacred mountain. They had their own temple. These Samaritans were despised. In fact, you can actually find Jewish quotes during this time that say things like this. Two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those living in Seir, the Edomites, and the Philistines, and the foolish people that live in Shechem, which is one of the major cities of Samaria. They're not even a people, the foolish people that live in Shechem. Another, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one that eats the flesh of swine. We don't relate to Samaritans. In fact, Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. The Samaritans were despised. What doesn't help, you know, within Judaism, there is a definite negative connotation towards pigs, towards swine. About 9 AD, the Samaritans actually desecrated the temple by scattering pig bones in the very temple itself. To the Jewish people, there is nothing worse than desecrating the temple by filling it with pig bones. These aren't even people. They're way worse. It'd almost be impossible to recreate the shock that would have existed in Jesus dropping the name Samaritan as the guy who's the hero of the story. It'd be like saying it's like a Dallas Cowboys fan, right? Like, but really, in order to get the shock value of the Samaritan, it would almost be similar to like a member of ISIS. Like, a Samaritan? A Samaritan. Jesus just said the Samaritan comes and shows pity on the guy. This is more than you can possibly imagine. And then there's what the Samaritan does. The Samaritan takes pity on the man. He goes to him, bandages his wounds. It actually says binds his wounds, and pours on oil and wine. See, the words here are specific. That in the Greek, this word bind, this binding of the wounds is binding him up. In the Old Testament, the time that these words are most often used is for God. And then oil and wine, this pouring on oil and wine seems really specific. It seems really oddly specific, doesn't it? We see the priest and the Levite, who would have just come down from the temple. What they do in offering sacrifices at the temple is they sacrifice oil and wine. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you want to see what a real sacrifice looks like, if you want to see what real worship looks like, It's this Samaritan on the side of a road helping somebody who's hurt. You want to see what real worship looks like? It's this Samaritan. The Samaritan puts the man on his own donkey and takes him to an inn and takes care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have," which shows the risk this Samaritan is willing to take for this injured guy. The Samaritan is hated. He is in a Jewish area. He is going to an inn in a Jewish town, bringing this man, and the only thing he has is his word saying, "I'm not the one who did it, right? I found the guy this way, I promise." This Samaritan is taking quite the risk to even do this for this man. And then Jesus finishes the parable, and he asks this expert in the law, this Torah expert, a question. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Notice, the expert in the law can't even say the word Samaritan. He can't even say the words, who's the one that was the neighbor? The one who had mercy, he can't even bring the word to his lips. Now Jesus says, go and do likewise. See, Jesus is teaching that to love God means to love neighbor, and to love neighbor means to love everyone, even your enemies, even the people whose names you can't even say. Which begs the question, if Jesus were going to tell the story today, who are the people he would use today? Instead of Samaritan, what is the name or who are the people that Jesus would use in telling that story today? Whose are the names that we can't say, that to just voice the name is way more than you can even do? It just stirs something up in you. Maybe it's an ex. Maybe it's an elected official. Maybe it's a president or a speaker of the house. Maybe it's a talk show personality, or maybe it's more than an individual. Maybe it's a group. Maybe it's an entire political party. Maybe it's people who just don't speak English as well as maybe it's an entire group of people. It's people that don't look like us, people that don't talk like us, people that maybe just don't dress like us. Maybe it's even a different religion, because Jesus doesn't say the Samaritan is right. What Jesus says is the Samaritan was the neighbor. He's the one who loved the guy. Who would Jesus use if he told the story today? Love God means love neighbor, and to love neighbor means loving everyone. Everyone. And there are no exceptions to everyone. How would Jesus tell the story today? Because I think we spend so much time dividing like they did, but what Jesus is saying is the most important thing. The most important thing is the love we share, the love we show for everyone, because everyone is our neighbor. And I think that's why these stories are so captivating, isn't it? The story of sacrificial love. We'll end with a story. This is Merton Frieda Wabeck. I had the opportunity to meet Merton Frieda at the last church that I had interned at. Mert passed away at 95. Frieda passed away at 91. They were married for just shy of 75 years. Just shy of 75 years. Somewhere around 2001, Frieda started to get confused. She started to get confused. And within a couple short years, Frieda couldn't recognize anybody. Alzheimer's set in, and it set in hard. So somewhere around 2003, they'd been married for 64 years, Frieda couldn't recognize anybody around her. They both lived in Zealand. Mert lived in Royal Park, which is a community, a kind of a condo assisted living community in Zealand. Frieda lived in assisted living down the street. And every day, every day, day after day, month after month, year after year, Mert would drive down to Frida at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He would go and he would visit Frida. He did this for 10 years. As Mert got older, as he becomes 95, it was more difficult for Mert to actually drive down to visit Frida. And so the church that I was interning at, we arranged to bring Mert down to Frida at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'll never forget a conversation I had. One of my good friends worked at the church, and he called me one day because it was his job to take Mert to see Frida on Thursday afternoons. And the first time he picked up Mert, Mert got in his car, and he was wearing this tan jacket. And Mert sat down in his car, and he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out this balled-up napkin, and he opened it up, and there was a brownie, and he just sat it on his lap. And my friend drove Mert and dropped him off at Frida's. And the next week, my friend goes and picks up Mert, and Mert sits down, he pulls a balled-up napkin out of his pocket and unwraps a brownie, and he sets it on his lap. So at this point, my friend's thinking, odd, right? So he says, Mert, what's the deal with the brownie? And then this 95-year-old man turns to my friend and goes, shh, don't tell anyone I steal the brownie. So what he would do, Mert knew that after lunch, they bring out dessert. And so Mert, every day for lunch, instead of getting his own dessert, he would walk up to the table with a napkin, he would grab a brownie, wrap it in the napkin, and put it into his coat, which he would then bring to Frida in the afternoon. And what Mert said is that I bring Frida the brownie because for a moment when I give her the brownie, I see that smile return. I see her happy again, even though she has no idea who I am. Mert saved his own dessert to bring to his wife to give because he said she loves brownies. In January of 2011, Frida passed away. And then Mert, you could tell a spark had left him. It was almost like he lived to bring that brownie. Within 3 months, in March of 2011, Mert passed away. But in that couple months in between, Mert had made the comment, he'd said, one day I'm going to give Frida a brownie again. And I think on the one hand, I think Mert was talking about heaven, but I think Mert was doing more than that. I think Mert was also telling us what's important in life. I think he was telling us the secret to life. You see, Mert had been a successful farmer. He had started a farm, he had built it up, he'd sold it off, he'd moved, he'd gone from small house to bigger house to bigger house, he'd upgraded, and of all of the things that Mert had done in his life, of everything he had done, of everything he'd accomplished, the one thing that mattered to him, in the end, the one thing that mattered was giving his wife a brownie, was making somebody happy. And I think Mert was teaching us the secret to a good life is the love that we share around us, right? I mean, when people gather together around the headstone, they'll tell stories about the love that Mert and Frida shared for each other, for their family, for their community, for their coworkers. There's a reason why conversations around places like this largely start. Do you remember the time? Do you remember the time when? And nobody talks about, do you remember how many bathrooms they had? Do you remember the type of car? Do you remember? It's the love that we share that's captivating. It's the love that we share that I think really changes hearts, that really changes the world. And so Jesus in our parable is calling us to love deeply, to love those who are close, who are easy to love, but to love even our very enemies. So this week, as we go into this week, who are the people that are difficult to love? Who are those names that are hard to say? And as we go into this week, may we keep those names in our minds as we tell ourselves they are our neighbor. Whoever that person is, whoever that group is that's hard to love, may we keep reminding ourselves that they are our neighbor and we are called to love them. And then let's do even more than that. Let's pray blessings upon those, even those people, as we live our lives so that they are defined not by the way that we separate, but by the way that we love. Please pray with me. Father God, you call us to love our neighbors, that there are no exceptions, that you call us to love everyone. And Lord, we know that is a difficult task. But Lord, we pray for the strength. We pray for the ability to go out defined by the love you have for us and the love you call us to have for one another. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for this morning's blessing.